Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would respond to the challenge of your word. Our hearts would be laid bare. You literally would be like a clean slate you could write on. And we pray that we would really be challenged by what we hear and what we read in this passage today. So Lord, make us ready and make us willing to be those who put your word, not just people who hear it, but put it into action. Amen. It's always nice to be wanted, isn't it? Now, one of the strange things that happens, it hasn't happened so much here, it actually did happen a few months ago, but one of the strange things that happens when you're a clergyman is that sometimes you get invites to civic events and stuff like that. As I said, it's quite rare in Stony, but it did happen a few months back. And it's always nice to be wanted, and it's nice to be invited, and you go and put your suit on, and you go and you talk to people, and people comment, oh, you're a clergyman, you that's a good job, you work one day a week, and you politely laugh like you've heard it for the first time, although you've heard it for about the 99th time, and you point out there's a bit more to it than that. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to be invited? It's wonderful to be invited to a party, to be part of what's going on. And when Jesus tells this parable, we notice immediately that it's a continuation of what we've been seeing in the past few weeks. Jesus entered the temple. We went through that. He pointed to the right use of the temple. He cursed the fig tree. Because it had not that it had no fruit, it had no signs of fruit. And that was a representation of Israel. No sign of fruit, not responding to the teaching of Jesus. Unfaithful people. His authority has been questioned. Why is he teaching what he's teaching? Why is he doing what he's doing? It's been questioned by the chief priests and the elders. And Jesus has challenged them. Where did John the Baptist's teaching come from? And they're in a quandary. They don't know what to say. Jesus gives them two options. You'd think it'd be easy, wouldn't you? Was it from God? Or was it from men? And they're between a rock and a hard place. They know if they say it's from men, the crowd are going to go berserk because they saw John as a prophet. If they say from God, well, Jesus will say, well, hold on a second. Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe him? And this parable is a continuation after that. Jesus has refused to tell them by what authority he's doing things. There's a sense in which it's very apparent. And the parables are really illustrating his authority. So we've had the parable of the two sons with its mention of John the Baptist. In the sense, Jesus is now pointing to the fact that John the Baptist's ministry was clearly from God. And we had the parable of the tenants. And both those parables, in a sense, have a close link to this parable. And you notice in verse 1, as I said, it's a continuation, Jesus spoke to them again. In parables, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And this is familiar territory to the chief priests and the elders. When banquets are mentioned in scripture, they would have thought of the messianic feast. Jesus referred to it. I read out the verses from chapter 8, 12, 11 and 12, where he's referred to the Messianic feast before. But its origin is actually found in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On the mountain of the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. It's interesting, isn't it? Little details in Scripture. It's the good stuff, isn't it? It's not just wine. It's aged wine. It's fully matured. The best of meats, the finest of wines. This is the Messianic banquet. And so Jesus refers to this, and they would have immediately sort of been on familiar territory. They would have known what he's talking about. And they would have seen themselves as first in the queue to attend it. Surely, if there was going to be the Messianic banquet, they had their invite, they had their place booked. But we saw, as we saw in chapter 8, 11, verse 11 and 12, Jesus already warned, many will come. But the outsiders, the Gentiles, will be sitting down. Those who thought they had a pre-booked place were going to get a shock. Well, let's just look at the parable and get the feel for it. It's a wedding banquet, it's for the king's son, and it's going to be good. You just notice again that in verse 4, he sends servants out, more servants actually, and says, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. It's the time of rejoicing. And the invitations have been sent out. And it's interesting, if you notice the way it's phrased. Verse 3, he sent his servants to those who have been invited. Now this is the way things were done in the ancient Near East. They would invite people. Everyone would have their invite. They'd know about it. Then a sort of second wave of invitations went out, saying, right, everything's ready. But they refused to come. They refused to come. Unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. You know, how could that possibly be? Why would they think of not coming? Well, the king's patient, isn't he? This is a generous invitation. He's patient. And even though they refused to come, and I think it's interesting that they refused, they kind of made a point they're not coming. He sends out again. Verse 4, he sent more servants. Now, as I said, due to custom, this now seems to be the third invitation. There's a patience. You know, it's incredibly patient, isn't it? I mean, this is the king after all. You wouldn't think anyone would turn the king down. You wouldn't think anyone would turn a lavish and a wonderful banquet down like this. And, you know, the picture, as I said, of the Messianic feast is, it's a great feast. It's not just there's going to be a bit of food and drink. It's the best stuff. It's the best stuff. And they have a chance, don't they, to change their mind, but they don't. In fact, they're actively hostile to the invitation. Verse 5 and 6, they paid no attention. One goes off to his business, one to his field, something you could do at any time. Any time they could have done this, but they didn't. They make a point of doing it. And then, apart from the apathy, there's active hostility, isn't it? The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. You know, you can't get more hostile or more pointed in your refusal than that. And what Jesus is referring to here, you see, is God had made an invitation to Israel, hadn't he? He'd done it through his covenant. He'd drawn near to them. I always, you know this, my favourite book of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy, and I see so much grace and so much glory in the Lord's attitude in that. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's illustrated again and again that Israel wasn't special. There was nothing particularly special about them. But God chose them. Why? He loved them. He loved their forefathers. We were looking, weren't we, just a couple of weeks ago at some of the forefathers when we were looking at Hebrews, and we got to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then you think of the characters involved in that. Let's take Jacob, for example. You know, literally would trick his own dad. You know, deceit, scheming. And yet comes to a faith in God. Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers, the fathers in the sense of the tribes and the nations. There was nothing, there was much, in fact there was much which was in the negative column as to why God should refuse them. But God loved them. God continued with them even when they were disobedient. They weren't the most numerous of people. Only 70 went down to Egypt, but he turned them into a great and powerful nation. And he met with them in his covenant. He made this covenant with them. It was his initiative. It was for their benefit. The Ten Commandments, the laws in it, were for their protection. They were for the protection of others. They were for the benefit. They were actually for the benefit of outsiders as well. So people would see in Deuteronomy 4, it says, the nation would observe and say, what wise laws this nation has. God had been generous in meeting with his people. And yet the history of the Old Testament is Israel as the covenant breaker. Israel straying to get as far away as possible. Spiritual adultery. You want to see the disgustingness and the filthiness of sin? Well, we looked at that when we were looking at Ezekiel. Take a trip to Ezekiel 16. One of those chapters, that, and there's the other one of the two sisters in there in Ezekiel, where Spurgeon said that a clergyman would scarcely read it out if it were not holy writ. It's one of those bits of the Bible which we can hardly believe is actually there. And apparently is far more graphic in the Hebrew in what it says. But what does it show? The filthiness, the disgustingness, the depth of sin. They were covenant breakers, and yet the Lord continued with them. And the Lord sent prophets. The Lord kept making his invitation to them, asking them, begging them to come back as this king. After doing the initial invitation, he does what was customary. He goes again, and then he goes a third time. And you think he's a king. He doesn't need to do that because he represents God. And God does that. And as a sense, you see, we're still in the territory of the other parables here. Who was the final one? Well, he was John the Baptist, wasn't it? John the Baptist was the final one. John the Baptist, and Jesus makes it quite clear, doesn't he, that John's authority was from God. Because he mentions this just back in 21. Jesus pointed out in verse 32, for John came to show you the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. That's where his authority came from. The way of righteousness, it was the way of God, wasn't it? And they had refused and refused. So this was a generous invitation. Secondly, it then becomes an open invitation. These people had been as hostile as they can be, or they've been as apathetic as they can be. But the king's going to have his banquet no matter what. So verse 8 and 9, he says to his servants, the banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. And so they go out. And we see, don't they, it's quite clear they're to go wherever. And they do, don't they? Verse 10, they go into the streets. They gather everyone they can find. And he makes a point, doesn't it? They're both good and they're bad. And I think the picture there is moral goodness, but there are some people who just downright bad. But they get the invitation and they accept it. They accept it, don't they? They're the unexpected people, but they respond. They're invited. They're called. And again, it's echoing back, isn't it, to the invitation of John the Baptist, the bit I didn't actually read out. Let me read in full. Verse 31 of chapter 21. Jesus said to them, second part, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." The least likely. Tax collectors were, well, you know, we don't like paying taxes, do we? It's good that we do, we should. But, you know, we sometimes think, oof, that's hurt a bit in our wage packet when we look at it. Well, actually, if you were, you're dealing with a tax collector in that day and age, you would have found a great deal more might have been taken off, because they had the unfortunate sort of job of having to raise their own pay, and some of them did pretty well out of it. They were swindlers, weren't they? We think of Zacchaeus. He says, doesn't he, "If I swindled anyone, I will pay back more." Now, you don't say that unless you've actually done it. He'd done it, hadn't he? He'd done it. The prostitutes, people who were absolutely unclean when it came to the law, people who were seen as outside the law, had no place. They heard the teaching of John, the way of righteousness, and what's quite clear about that, they repented, didn't they? They'd come. They'd accepted the open invitation. They were anything but morally upright. The priests and elders were morally upright. The people who thought they had their place reserved, they knew the law. They knew it in their heads, but they did not know it in their hearts. And this is what this parable points to. So the king then makes it an open invitation. There's a picture of the open invitation to the gospel. The gospel is an open invitation. And so thirdly, it's an invitation that must be responded to in the right manner. There were those who were actively hostile, weren't they? Those who were apathetic, who ignored the king's invitation. And then, as we saw in verse 6, they ill-treated the servants and killed them. And we read in verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. There's a really interesting sense, isn't there, that if you were the priests and the elders, you were probably still smarting a bit from the former parable. And you were probably kicking yourself a bit because you sort of literally dug yourself into a hole. Because Jesus asks a question, doesn't he? In the parable of the tenants, in verse 40 of chapter 21. When the tenants of the vineyard have ill-treated those servants who were sent and then finally killed the son of the owner. The son, of course, representing Jesus, the others representing John the Baptist and the prophets. Jesus asks a question. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And the chief priests and elders are the ones who it's directed with. They would have been listening. It says, doesn't it, verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. And Jesus actually then, by quoting scripture, this wonderful, wonderful picture from Psalm 118 of how essential, how all things hold together in Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. They really suddenly, haven't they? They literally shot themselves in the foot because it refers to them and their rejection of him. So they'd be smarting. And here again is a very similar situation. These people refusing the invitation and beating up the servants and killing some of them that come. And Jesus says that, well, for people like that, judgment exists. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. And before people say, well, isn't that just the way God is when people refuse him? Let's look at the gracious invitation. There were three of them. It's a king. He doesn't have to make any, does he? He just has to have a word and he would expect people to obey it. But he doesn't. This is the way God is. It's gracious. But let's note something else. When the banquet's in full swing, the king comes in and sees this guest, doesn't he? Verse 11. He's not wearing wedding clothes. Now, as far as I can understand, some people make a big sign say that they would have been given wedding clothes. That's possible. But the key thing I think probably is the case is that there weren't special wedding clothes given, but there was an expectation. If you went to something like this, you went in a certain way. You dressed in a certain way. It would be like, I'm invited to a civic function. Now, I know some of you have seen me around in my jeans and my hoodie, but I don't go in that. I put my suit on. You know, they at least expect me to look a bit like. It's quite interesting. We were talking, one of the speakers this week spoke about occasionally he puts a dog collar on. I just wonder what response that would get in Stony Stratford. But I put a suit on at least. You dress according, don't you, to the invite. Well, this chap comes in. He's coming to this banquet. And he's not prepared. He's not made the effort, has he? He's come perhaps in his street clothes or his work clothes. He stands out like a sore thumb. And the king asks him, verse 12, friend, he asks, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And then we get this chilling end to the parable. Verse 13, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He came in his clothes, but they weren't good enough. You cannot be good enough for God, can we? Our good deeds don't cut it. They won't guarantee us a place. And Jesus makes it quite clear that those who came were clothed appropriately. We noted, didn't we, that John preached the way of righteousness, and it said the tax collectors and the prostitutes responded to it. And we don't need to dig too deeply to see that if it's the way of righteousness, this means change lives. It means the tax collectors no longer swindled people. It meant the prostitutes gave up their trade, turned their back on their past lives. And you see, the danger is, isn't there? There's always a big danger that we can do outward things that are look very good. And we can go to church. We can go through the rituals of church. We can even go to a reformed church and a gospel preaching church. We can even sort of, in our sense, start to recognize what we think is a good sermon. And yet we're not touched, we're not changed, we do not allow the Holy Spirit to work on our conscience, or if we do, we push it to one side. And that won't cut it. Jesus used many metaphors for hell. I remember reading a book by David Pawson called The Road to Hell. And one of the problems with it, it's not a bad book in some ways, but one of the problems is he takes all the metaphors and by the end of about halfway through you realise he's contradicting something he wrote earlier. They are metaphors. And the reaping and gnashing of teeth shows extreme anguish, doesn't it? We have the others, Gehenna, the rubbish dump that was continually burning, and the picture of Gehenna was even deeper in the Jewish psyche because it was an accursed place. It was a place where the wicked kings of Israel, King Ahaz, had sacrificed his son. You didn't go there. It's not a place to go. And now it's a place of rotting corpses and stuff like that. You didn't go there for your day out or anything as a Jew. You just stayed well away from it. These were undesirable, cursed places. There's a picture, isn't there, of a place which was just unclean. Hell is the loss of hope, and that's what we see here. Utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. No hope. No hope for an eternity. None of the common grace of God that believers and unbelievers experience as well. There's none of that. And the thing is this, isn't it? We need to turn. And let's just understand God's attitude here. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, this is Ezekiel is being appointed as a watchman to the nations and to the nation of Israel. And this is what God says. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you see again, and we saw it in this parable, how God pleads, how the King of the universe humbles himself. And we see that in Jesus Christ. He humbles himself as he takes the role of a servant, as we see in 2 Philippians, a dullest bond slave. He gives up his right. He says to his father, I'll give up my right to come into the world to offer forgiveness. This is the extent of God's love. This is the God who goes the extra mile, isn't it? To think that we can refuse that, to think that we are good enough by what we do. No, we need forgiveness, don't we? We need to be forgiven. We need the right clothing for the wedding banquet. Galatians 3:27, Paul writing here to people who put their faith. The Galatian church was great on the doing and following religious ritual. They were full of it. What does Paul say to them? Paul says, For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. Nothing else will do, will it? We can't clothe ourselves in our own righteousness because we haven't got it. It's not good enough. It's like this guy, isn't he? He slips into the wedding banquet. But he makes no effort to conform or be respectful to the invitation. We cannot come in our own righteousness. But Jesus has made it possible, hasn't he? That we can be clothed with Christ. Righteousness, it's not our own. And it won't surprise you, I go to one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the clothing of Christ is, isn't it? That's what the clothing is. It's not putting our faith in doing this or doing that. Yes, we want to do that. We want to turn from our sins. We want to obey God's law. Yes, we want to do that. But that would never be enough. We need a righteousness, and that righteousness was given to us at Calvary. And here's the incredible thing, isn't it? He became sin. Literally, he took our clothing. And he gave us something we could never have ourselves, imputed righteousness. And despite our sinful state, God looks upon us and he sees that righteousness. And isn't that a relief? Why would we want to live in any other way? Why would we think that we could possibly be good enough for God? Who'd want to miss the Messianic feast? Well, this parable tells us people can miss it by thinking that they've got a front row seat just because of what they do. Far better to accept the invitation, not to depend on our righteousness, to look to Christ becoming a curse for us, to look to the cross, that we might be given his righteousness. Let's pray.